Lord, we come this morning as people who are in need of help, people who are in need of hope. And Lord, we ask you to turn our eyes to Jesus. We pray you to fill our minds and our hearts with the truth of your word. And we pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would lead us to rejoice in Jesus this morning. Lord, we pray you'd fill us with hope and spiritual strength this morning, Lord. We pray that you would stir us up by way of reminder as a church, and that the result of this time together would be spiritual fruit in our lives, deeper worship and deeper obedience as your disciples. Lord, we pray for any that would come this morning who are here right now who do not yet know you. We pray you'd open up their eyes to see the beauty and the power of your Son Jesus, that they would repent and believe in him. Lord, I thank you for the privilege and the honor that it is to preach your word, and I pray for your help now to preach faithfully. I pray that you would help me to preach joyfully. I pray you'd use this time to stir me up and to stir us up, that we might trust Jesus more. In his name we pray. Amen. What makes for a good rivalry? Well, the world of sports, you think about rivals. In this land, we all know what the king of rivals is. It's Duke and Carolina. I don't schedule anything else on the night that Duke and Carolina or the nights they play in basketball. These rivalries, they're hard-fought games. They're games where you're kind of on the edge of your seat because either team can win. Because after all, if you think about what a true rivalry is, it's when you've got two great teams that are facing off, two worthy opponents, and there's pretty much a level playing field. It wouldn't be interesting if one team just demolished the other one year after year. As much as Carolina fans may want to say that about Duke, they still put up a good fight against you. That's why it's a rivalry weekend. You put that on your calendar, and you wait, and you watch for it. Well, as we make our way through the Gospel of Luke, we see on a number of occasions Jesus has opponents, those who oppose him, both physical opponents, and this morning we see spiritual opponents as well. Jesus has a number of enemies. Rather than being received, he was rejected in the land that he came that was supposed to be waiting for him. Jesus has opponents. Jesus has enemies. But we see clearly in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has no true rival. No one that can stand against his power and authority successfully. For any force that opposes Jesus, we see in the Gospel of Luke, that force gets conquered every time, meaning he is undefeated. There is no threat too great for Jesus. There is no enemy too great for Jesus. And if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, the goal of Luke, he states this very early on in chapter 1, is that you may have certainty in Jesus. What that means, if you put your faith in Jesus, you live your life united to him. And all of the authority and all of the power that you see in the Gospel of Luke this morning, it belongs to you in Jesus, all by his grace. Let's turn our eyes to Luke chapter 8 this morning. We're going to be in verses 22 through 39. This is our normal sermon series. So if you're here today and one of our guests, we're so glad you're with us. It's very easy to jump right in this morning. If you open up a copy of the Bible, there's one right in front of you if you want to use that one. And turn to page 865 in that copy of the Pew Bible, page 865. We're going to be in Luke 8, 22 through 39. And if you're using that Bible this morning and you've come and you do not own a Bible, use that Bible this morning and take it home with you as our gift to you. Luke 8, 22 through 39. And I want to give you the main idea that I want you to see in this passage right up front. Here's the main idea. In every trial, you can turn to Jesus and find rest in his power. In every trial, you can turn to Jesus and find rest in his power. In the last part of chapter 8, we find a series of miracles performed by Jesus. This morning, we're going to look at two of those miracles. And the first one, Jesus calms a storm. And the second one, Jesus calms a storm of a different kind, a demon-possessed man who's broken and in need of being restored. Two stories of deliverance by the power of Jesus. And both of these miracles reveal who Jesus is and what he came to do. Because in both of these miracles, what we see that God alone can do, Jesus accomplishes. Truly man, truly God, there's no one like him. So these miracles, they all make the same point. Jesus is God, and therefore, you must trust him and worship him. There's two responses that I want you to see this morning in this passage. That's going to be our outline as we track through the passage. Two responses to the power of Jesus. And I think both of these are good application points for your life this morning, Christian. The first response we find in verses 22 through 25. Trust the one who has power over all creation. So the first response as we look at this story in the Gospel of Luke, trust the one who has power over all creation. Now, at this point in the Gospel of Luke, we're in the public ministry of Jesus. He's preaching and performing miracles. We just keep seeing that repeated. And Jesus decides to further his ministry by going across the lake or across the Sea of Galilee. So he instructs his disciples to get in the boat. They're going to go to the other side. But while they're on this voyage, we see very quickly two things happen. Jesus falls asleep, and a violent storm comes. That's the setting. Now, this was a windstorm, so the picture here is one of a violent storm coming in, a choppy water, wind blowing everywhere. And the disciples, they very quickly get to a place of fearing for their lives. Now, they were not overreacting to this. Right? Maybe like for some of us, when storms come and lightning hits, and I grew up in the lightning capital world in Tampa, I got used to it, and I moved here and lightning would hit and people would go berserk. And it didn't hit anybody, it didn't mess your house up, but just it's kind of a, wow, that scared me. This isn't just them being scared and realizing, okay, that's no big deal. Keep in mind that we had some pretty seasoned fishermen on board this boat. Presumably, they'd been through storms before. They knew what they were doing. They knew how to navigate a boat on the Sea of Galilee. That was their place. That was their job. But at the end of verse 23, we see this storm was different. Luke gives us the detail that their boat was filling with water, and Luke states they were in real danger. Now, if you've ever been in a storm on the water when it comes, that's a scary time to be out on the water. One of the scariest times we had as a family was a number of years ago. We went tubing down the French Broad River right outside of Asheville. What a pleasant trip that was on the first part of the trip, right? You're just kind of tubing there through the mountains, beautiful, majestic scenes. The Biltmore Estate is over in the background. You've got your cooler tube there with your sandwiches and your drinks. And we've got our whole family just kind of floating lazily down the river. And they warn you when you first start what you should do if a storm comes. Basically, the thing you should do is get off of the river. Get over to the side, and you've got to wait the storm out. We get to the very end, and our kids were a lot younger then, so it wasn't like they could really help themselves. We needed to help them. We get there, and all of a sudden, this sunny sky turns to dark clouds. The wind comes blowing through, shaking the trees on the riverbanks. And we realize very quickly, and we could actually see the end where we're supposed to get out. We realize very quickly, like, this storm's coming. I don't think we're going to get to the end. I really don't want to get over to the bank, but they're telling us, be careful with this storm. Now, lightning started hitting. Thankfully, we got out of there. I was in such a daze that I left our belongings on the bank and had to turn around 30 minutes later to go back to get them because I was just trying to get them out of there. One of the craziest parenting moments of my life. Why? When you're on the water, you're in a vulnerable situation. If you're out in your front yard, like I was a couple days ago when the storm came, you just go inside your front door. If you're somewhere else and a storm comes, you just seek the nearest shelter. Get inside your vehicle. If you're out on a boat, there is nowhere to go. There was no escaping this storm for the disciples, at least no escaping in their own power. So follow the progression of this story. A dangerous, life-threatening situation comes by surprise and comes by suddenly. Make note of that because we're going to talk in a minute about the storms in our lives. Our storms tend to come by surprise, suddenly and unexpectedly, just like this storm came upon those disciples. Eventually, they turn to Jesus and they cry out to him, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Again, they're not overreacting. They are about to sink. They're in the middle of that lake. And look at Jesus' response. He makes this all look easy. The first words there, and he awoke. He got up from his sleep. He rebuked the wind and the raging waves. He didn't pray and ask God to stop the storms. Rather, he personally rebuked, called out to with a word, telling them to stop, and they ceased, and there was a calm. Now, this wasn't a storm just passing through. Rather, immediately, a storm stops at the word of Jesus. The result being that Jesus delivers his disciples from death by the power of his word. That violent storm, no rival for this man. For this man was there in creation. Indeed, we read in Colossians chapter 1 that all things were created by Jesus and for Jesus. The one who's responsible for all of creation, Jesus, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, stepped into creation, and here we see him exercising his authority rightly over creation. Now, you only rebuke something if you have authority, right? Parents correct their children. If you've got a pet, you correct your pet. And if they're a good pet, they hear your voice and listen to you. If you say, that pet's going to get away from whatever it is they're going to that they know they shouldn't be in. Here we've got Jesus calling out to a storm, rightly expecting a response, and a response happens. It would be crazy for you to stand outside in the next North Carolina May thunderstorm and yell at that storm to stop. I laugh about this because I almost did this the other day. I'm one of the guys, sorry, Carrie, one of the guys who didn't get the gutters cleaned here in the last month. So sure enough, this May storm comes through, and what's happening? The water is pouring out, and it's coming onto our front porch, because the other day that was a crazy storm. And I'm sitting there with a push broom trying to keep the water away from our door and pushing, and looking at my watch, like, all right, 2-3 minutes, like, this isn't letting up anytime soon. And I felt like yelling, enough already. And I kind of chuckled, and that's crazy. But that's exactly what it'd be like for you and I to stand out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee and yell, but not for Jesus. Jesus is the only one who could cry out in authority, knowing that the wind and the waves would obey him. This scene, it ends with two questions in verse 25, one from Jesus and one from his disciples. Where is your faith? Who then is this? First, the question Jesus has, where is your faith? Now, Jesus is chiding them here. Hear it as a mild correction. He's correcting them. I think it's a mild one, though. And it may be a bit confusing, because if you read this, you think, well, they did go to Jesus for help. They did cry out to him. They did submit to him. So what does Jesus mean by this? Well, the situation here isn't that the disciples had no faith. It's that they had little faith. You see, in Matthew, we can look at the parallel account there. And Matthew, in chapter 8, verse 26, uses some different language you might be familiar with. Jesus asks there, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? The question from Jesus is another way of correcting them, something like, you should have more faith by now. You should be more trusting. In the middle of the storm, they thought they were dying. They eventually reached out to Jesus for help, but even the manner in which they did this seemed to be at the moment the boat was about to sink and they were overwhelmed and didn't know what else to do. It's a good thing they reached out to Jesus, but this question sort of chides them to consider, don't you recognize who's with you right here in the boat? If you did, you wouldn't have gotten overwhelmed in the moment. It seems like initially they were gazing at the storm and not at Jesus. Well, what should they have done? Well, Jesus set an example for them right there in the boat. This wasn't Jesus unaware, just going off and taking a nap while everyone else was doing the work. That's not what was happening here. Jesus went to sleep. It certainly shows us a picture of his humanity, that Jesus ate and he drank and he slept. He got physically tired just like you and I did. He knows what that is like. But this sleep has a greater picture even here. It's a picture of resting. he's not fretting in the middle of that storm. He's resting because he knows he has nothing to worry about. He's full of authority. And Jesus is saying you should have more faith. Because those who put their faith in Jesus, that leads to rest in him. Recall what Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Trusting Jesus leads to resting in Jesus. Now, there's an initial faith at conversion. Here we just saw recently, we got a few more scheduled next Sunday, baptisms, a public profession of faith in Jesus Christ. A public profession that looks back on that initial faith, that moment of conversion where somebody first believed in Jesus. There is an initial faith, but there's also an ongoing daily faith. Daily trusting Jesus, daily submitting to Jesus, daily living in light of the promises of God that are yes in Jesus Christ. Sometimes we call this applying the truth of the gospel to our lives. That's the path of discipleship. It's the path of Christian growth, applying the truth of who God is in Jesus to our daily life situations. In other words, the disciples needed to recognize who was in the boat with them in the middle of that storm. And Christian, you can recognize in every storm or trial in your life who's right there with you. The same Jesus through the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. You see, this is the way that Christians need to think about daily faith, particularly exercising faith as we face storms in our lives. You see, that storm, it's a metaphor. And we just sang this morning, Christ the shore and steady anchor. It takes that metaphor of storm and applies it to the regular trials, trouble, difficulties, suffering, hardship that we should expect that we will experience this side of glory. And this story of the disciples going through the storm on the sea is a picture of the storms that you and I regularly face in life. Like this storm on the Sea of Galilee, storms in our life come in an unexpected time. They don't typically get announced. They catch us by surprise. And like the disciples, though Jesus is with us by the presence of his Holy Spirit within us, far too often we struggle with fear in these storms. And maybe we can relate here to the disciples. How often do you find yourself, Christian, looking at the storm in your life more than you look at Jesus? Christian, what should we do when these trials, when these storms come into our lives? Well, first, I think we should expect that storms will come. The Bible is a resource for us that prepares us to not expect a life that is free of storms or trouble just because we're following Jesus. Following Jesus does not mean that you will avoid trouble or storms in your life. Consider an important detail in this passage. Who led the disciples into the storm? Look back at verse 22. Whose idea was this? Jesus said, let us go across to the other side of the lake. It was his instruction. It was his command. It was his idea. And Jesus was not caught by surprise. But consider the important note here. They followed Jesus and got led into a storm. God is not the author of evil. Nothing evil, no darkness in our God. We went through the book of Genesis months ago, Genesis 3. We see that Adam and Eve's sin, through their disobedience, sin came into the world, dwelling inside of you from the moment of your conception in your mother's womb. God's not the author of evil, but his word prepares us as Christians for the evil that we will regularly face this side of glory. How many of the news headlines that we see tweeted out show us evil? You know, I even said to our police officers recently, thanking them for their service in this city. And I said to one of our own members here, thank you for your service. You see daily manifestations of evil that most of us don't recognize exist. And an unbelieving world actually tries to minimize, act like isn't real. And they are God's given authority to restrain evil. Romans chapter 13, here on this earth. You see, evil is real. And the evil in this world, it brings about pain and suffering and challenges, temptations, when we experience this trouble, to not think that God is in control. Well, Christian, when you experience these storms, you should be reminded you're not alone in the storm. Jesus was with his disciples in the storm. It made all the difference in the world that Jesus was with them in the boat. The storm had them in a place where they felt out of control, but Jesus was never out of control. And as great as it would have been to have Jesus in the boat right there with you, Christian, think about how great it is to live in the glory of the new covenant. The Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you. The presence of Christ with you always. You see, if you're a Christian, that means you've been united to Christ. It means by God's grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. Forgiven of your sins, brought close to Jesus, His presence filling you at the moment of conversion. And our confidence as Christian, it's found in the promise that Christ is with us always. You see, Jesus has not promised us the absence of storms in our lives, but rather His presence to deliver. Now, that includes both deliverance from trials and deliverance through trials. But if we're honest, most of our prayers, it's a good thing to pray, but most of our prayers, we sometimes wrongly expect that God is simply going to deliver us from our trials. But often the answer is He's delivering us through the trial. And anyone who has testimony of God delivering you through trials, your testimony is one of struggling, wrestling with weakness, in the midst of suffering, actually, God highlighting His power and His love and His grace to you, maybe even in a deeper way than if God chose to answer to deliver you from that trial. You know, there's one trial, unless Christ returns first, that we're all going to experience, that one day your prayers for physical restoration are not going to be answered, because unless, not in the way we want, at least to be delivered from it, because unless Jesus returns first, we all will die. It's the final trial. Jesus hasn't promised us that we'll escape death, but rather He's promised us, if we put our faith in Him, He'll deliver us through that final trial of death. He Himself has gone before us. Jesus laid His life down and died on the cross, and on the third day He rose from the dead, showing that even something as powerful as death, such a powerful force that you cannot conquer on your own, He's already conquered. And for those united to Him, we can trust Him in every trial. You see, something else to remember in the middle of these storms is that because Jesus has all authority, Christians have hope. The disciples cried out, and so can you. Regularly in prayer, you can cry out in the name of Jesus to the throne of God. You see, there's no storm that is not under His control, because Jesus is sovereign over every storm. And Luke's goal in this gospel is that we'd be more certain of Jesus, that we would look to Him and not to the storm. It's the way we see even this episode closing. The storm passed because of Jesus. Jesus calmed the storm. He stopped the storm. And the disciples looked to Jesus in even more awe after seeing the power of Jesus in stopping the storm. Verse 25, and they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, who then is this that He commands even winds and water, and they obey Him? They were afraid, and they marveled. Those two responses sit side by side to display reverent fear. It's reverent fear because they marveled at Jesus, which means they stood in awe of Jesus. To marvel means to wonder. They were caught in a moment of amazement, and it led them to their question, who then is this? Which is kind of like asking, who is this guy? Look at what just happened. This is no ordinary man. This violent storm was no rival to His power and authority. This is the Son of God. Christian, how much time do you spend fearing power around you instead of resting in the power inside of you? Robert Murray McShane famous quote here. He says, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. If I could reword this to fit this situation, for every look at trouble in your life, take 10 looks at Christ. Ask the Lord for his help to look to Christ and not the storm. Well, next we see a second response to the power of Jesus in verses 26 through 39. Testify to the one who has power over evil. Testify to the one who has power over evil. By the power of Jesus, the voyage to the other side of the sea, it continues on. And in verse 26, Jesus has his disciples sail to the country of the Gerasenes, which is outside of Israel in an area with a large group of Gentiles. Now, Jesus has just calmed a violent storm by the power of his word, and here he calms a man possessed by demons. We read in verse 26, then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. Now there is a physical realm that we can see with our eyes, but there is also a spiritual realm, one that is unseen, yet it is very real. One that contains angels and demons, one that Satan roams around in, that is very active. Now, the Bible helps us see both realms and to know that they are real, even in pairing these stories together. Jesus displays his authority over the physical realm in a storm, and here Jesus displays his authority over the spiritual realm and over these demons. Demons are real spiritual beings. They are fallen angels, servants of Satan and of darkness. And demon possession is real. It happened in the Bible, and it still happens today. Demons can possess people who do not possess the Holy Spirit of God. Now we see these episodes of demon possession often in the Gospels, showing us there's a real spiritual battle. And certainly, as C.S. Lewis remarked, Christians can fall on different sides of this, some overemphasizing the presence of Satan and demons, but others underemphasizing, acting as if the devil's not real. I tend to think that the ditch our local church is more prone to fall in is underemphasis. I just think in our theological circles, we may tend to fall in underemphasizing the threat of this real spiritual force of darkness. We face the threat of not living in light, of the spiritual battle that we face daily. We see here, though, that Jesus comes to deliver people from all sorts of suffering, including spiritual suffering. And here he delivers a man from the power of Satan. So this is another miracle that tells us there is no force, physical or spiritual, no rival stronger than Jesus. Now, this man was captive of demons. He needed to be delivered. We see in verse 27, he had been in this state for a long time. He had wandered outside of the city, no clothes on, living among the tombs. He was spiritually oppressed by demons, isolated, and outcast. And when Jesus comes on the shore, the demons possessing the man immediately recognize who Jesus is, the Son of God. It's the demons that are speaking through this man in verse 28. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." This man falling down before Jesus was not the demons bowing down in worship. They don't worship Jesus. They oppose Jesus. Rather, the demonic force present inside of this man immediately recognizes the power and authority of Jesus, and therefore they must bow down. They're not greater than Jesus, and they recognize it and know it, even in their rebellion. You see, we clearly see that the demons in this man, they control him. They speak through him, but also in verse 29, we see he has an enormous amount of strength. The power driving him to break free from chains and shackles that the people use to try to keep him under guard. The demons controlling him, driving him out of the city to the desert. In other words, this man needed to be delivered from the power of Satan, something no human being could do. But the strength and the power of these demons is no rival to the strength of Jesus. In verse 30, we see Jesus asks his name. The demons reply, Legion, which sounds like a weird name, but a legion was the largest unit of a Roman army. A legion could have numbered as many as 6,000 Roman soldiers. It doesn't necessarily mean that 6,000 demons were in this man, but it does signify a tremendous number of demons. In other words, Satan and his forces had a stronghold on this man, and the scene here, King Jesus versus a really large group of demons. The demons have the numbers advantage by far, but they do not have the power advantage. The demons know Jesus is the Son of God, but they also notice this, they also know that Jesus has the authority and power to judge them, and they tremble. Look at verse 31. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. In the Old Testament, the abyss was the place of the dead, the underworld. I understand this to be a pit in hell. They're begging Jesus, don't send us down to the pit. The demons know that Jesus will judge them. You need to know that too. The demons know that hell is real. You need to know that too. I wonder if you do. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I'm so glad that you're here. We know this aren't the things you typically talk about on Mother's Day, but we talk about this regularly in church. Heaven and hell are real places. You're going to go to one of them one day, immediately when you die. And the only ones who go to heaven are those who've repented of their sin against God, put their faith in Jesus Christ. Good people don't go to heaven and bad people go to hell. Forgiven people go to heaven. And the only way to be forgiven is to put your faith in Jesus Christ, to find forgiveness in Him. These demons know something that you need to know. It's also important for us to know it's not enough just to know and acknowledge these things. They knew and acknowledged these things to be real and true, yet they did not submit to Jesus. This large group of demons recognized the authority, the command of Jesus, and they beg Jesus for a different outcome. Cast us into this large herd of pigs. Now, as a side note, I think this is a clue they were in Gentile territory. It was against Old Testament law for the Jewish people to eat pork, to eat pigs. So this large herd of 2,000 pigs, presumably being raised for food, helps us understand there's at least a large amount of Gentiles there. But consider the picture. In the Old Testament law, pigs were unclean animals. Here, unclean spirits are getting cast into unclean animals. Now, this was a large herd. The parallel account in Mark 5:13 tells us a detail. There were about 2,000 pigs there, which is another clue of the numbers disadvantage Jesus faced here. Likely thousands of demons in this man. But Jesus is the one with power. He's the one with divine authority who grants permission in verse 33 for these demons to be cast out of the man, to enter the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. The demons destroyed those pigs. But the greater picture is the man was set free, delivered by the power and the command of Jesus, something no one was able to do, something this man was incapable of doing on his own, Jesus did. And it gives us assurance for those who are in Jesus. Evil is real, but evil will not conquer you if you belong to Jesus. Your trust is in Him. In Him we have security and protection. In Him we have the power of perseverance. And in Him we have the promise, because these pigs in the sea foreshadow the final end of Satan. He has already been defeated, here to roam for a certain period of time. But at the cross, Jesus Christ laid down his life and paid the price for the sins of anyone who would turn and trust in Jesus. And at the empty tomb, on the third day, the resurrection of Jesus shows that Jesus, the final sign that he's full of power and authority to overcome sin and death and Satan himself. There's a great amount of assurance here for us as Christians. Now, even as we look at the reaction here, find your reaction here in the story. The reaction to the story almost as important as the story itself. Verses 34 through 39, the herdsmen react, the people react, and the man reacts. First, in verse 34, the eyewitnesses, when the herdsmen saw what happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Immediately, they leave, like, you're not going to believe this. They spread the word. The second reaction in verse 35, from the people in the region. Then the people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus. That's an important clue. Sitting at the feet of Jesus is a sign of discipleship. This man, he went from being out of his mind, unclothed, running around, to sitting at the feet of Jesus, meaning that he was restored, he was healed, he was saved. It says here, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. That word healed there means saved. Completely set free. Set free from captivity and oppression. Delivered, healed, saved. His situation had completely changed. Outcast, hopeless, overrun by the power of darkness, to a place where he was clothed, sitting at the feet of Jesus in his right mind. And he had a right type of fear. You see, the wrong type of fear there at the end of verse 35, we see the crowd, they were afraid, meaning they were fearing the power of Jesus. And they have an interesting request in verse 37. And this helps us understand it's different than what we saw earlier with the disciples on the boat. They were afraid and they marveled, stood in awe. There's no marveling here with the people. Verse 37, then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. Luke doesn't give us the detail why. You can only speculate. Maybe they thought, hey, we tried to shackle this guy up and keep him in chains, and he was out of our control. This guy just conquered this guy. What are we going to do with Jesus? They were afraid for some reason, whatever the reason. They don't want Jesus close to them. They have fear, but they don't have faith. It's a wrong kind of fear. It's an emotional response to the power of Jesus, but no faith in Jesus. They acknowledge the authority of Jesus, but they don't submit to him, which sounds a lot like nominal Southern Christianity. Nominal meaning in name only. Acknowledging the authority of Jesus, but not submitting your life to Jesus. Well, in verses 38 through 39, with the healed man, we see the right kind of fear. A fear that leads to faith is the right kind of fear. Look at verse 38, the final response from the man who's been healed. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. The crowd begged Jesus to leave. The man begs to go with Jesus. But in verse 39, Jesus has a different plan for the man. Stay and be a witness. Jesus sent him away saying, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And the man followed through and he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Jesus' assignment for him, stay and declare. Testify. Go tell everyone how much God has done for you. Well, Christian, how has the power of Christ transformed your life? Ask God for help. Does it kind of keep that sense of awe of just how much God has done for you in Jesus? Consider, even as we come to take the Lord's Supper this morning, our only hope is in the blood of Jesus Christ shed for our sins, his body given for us, his body raised from the grave on the third day. That's our only hope. Our former condition, we were once dead in our sins, captive to sin, incapable like this man was, incapable of freeing ourselves. No one else, not even mom, capable of freeing you. Your mom would probably free you from spiritual slavery if she could, but she can't. The only one that can do that, Jesus. No one else capable of freeing you except for Jesus. We sang earlier the hymn, And Can It Be? An old hymn by Charles Wesley, which uses the imagery of being held captive in prison to show the bondage of sin. And the lyrics to this hymn serve as a sort of conversion narrative, certainly for Charles Wesley, but we sing them hundreds of years later because for those who are in Christ, we're singing about our testimony, our conversion. Anyone who puts their faith in Jesus can sing with a deep awareness of the bondage that sin once had on us and the true hope that we've received freely in Jesus Christ. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. We were rejoicing in how much Christ has done for us, the deliverance of our sins. Christian, we were rejoicing that we've been set free by the power of Jesus. And the call is for you and I to testify to his power, to tell people around us of just how much Jesus has done for you. Jesus has washed your sins away. Jesus has given you free righteousness, his righteousness to be counted as yours. Jesus is the only one that can prepare you to stand before the throne of God on that last day. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus is the one that guarantees your final salvation. Jesus is the name that fills you with hope and with trust. Talk about Jesus regularly. Talk about Jesus in your home. Tell your kids how great Jesus is. If they don't hear it from you, parents, where else are they going to hear it? Talk about him regularly. Talk with your coworkers about how much Jesus has done for you, how great he is. If you don't tell your coworkers about Jesus, who is going to? And why would you want to forfeit that joy and privilege anyways? Who's willing to cross an ocean and go serve as a missionary to tell others about Jesus, the greatness of his love, his mercy, and his grace? Christian, when is the last time you told someone, how much Jesus has done for you? When's the last time you shared with someone about the hope in Jesus? That's our assignment. That is our commission as Christians and together as a church to go and tell. One day we'll be with Jesus. That will be an amazing day that surely is to come. But until that day, worship and witness where you are. Worship Jesus. Trust him more right here where you are. Be a witness for Jesus. Testify about his power and his love and grace. And tell this truth to yourself regularly. Remember that in every trial, you can turn to Jesus and find rest in his power. Pray for grace to trust him more. Let's do that now. Father in heaven, we pray for grace to trust you more. We pray that even in this time of worship, that the result would be that our eyes look above whatever difficulty or hardship we've come in this morning facing, and that we would look to Jesus and be filled with hope and with strength, with wisdom. And Lord, we pray for anyone here today who does not yet know you. Would they not let this moment pass without trusting in Jesus? I pray that they would talk to someone who brought them this morning, that you would work in their mind and heart to not forget what they've just read in your word. And Lord, as we come now to the table, we pray you to fill us as your people with hope in Jesus, that we might grow in our confidence in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.